Tonight I'd like us to look at the character of Nathanael and how God works in his heart, and I pray it might help some here tonight. I shall read all the story to begin with, and it's in the Gospel according to John, to St. John, the first chapter, and as far as Nathanael is concerned, it begins in verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I'm sure we are all familiar with the account in the Gospel of John of this extremely lovely character, an interesting character called Nathanael, and the dealings of God with him. The chapter itself is a very rich one, where John the Baptist has been preaching, and when he sees Jesus Christ approaching, he says, Behold, the Lamb of God. And then two of the disciples that were with him followed our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a remarkable scene of the gathering together of some of the disciples of our blessed Saviour. In verse 40 we have, And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Then after that it goes on in verse 42, And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And the next day they went to Galilee, and the verses go on and describe how Philip then comes on the scene, and he finds Nathanael and bids him to follow him, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and come and see him. Nathanael himself, his home, in John 21, verse 2, we are told, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, that was his home. There's no mention of Nathanael in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But there is mention of a man called Bartholomew, who seems to fit into the place that Nathanael would. And the way commentators have worked it out is this, that the name Bartholomew means Bar-Tholmai, son of Tholmai. And it seems probable, most likely, that Nathanael's full name would be Nathanael Bar-Tholmai. Nathanael, the son of Tholmai. Nathanael means God has given, or the gift of God. That's probably the character that we have that is in all the Gospels, but it's known in the Gospel of John according to Nathanael. Now, I've read the account to you, and I'd like us for a little while tonight to look at the working of God in this man's heart. And I came to this because of a particular reason. Of course, he's a sinner, like all other men, and yet there is something in each character. A person might say, well, I'm more like that person, or I'm more like another person. And the story of each different one can reach different people at different times in their lives. Now, my text out of all that now is greater things than these shall ye see. That's a lovely promise. Greater things than these shall ye see. Now, here's my theme then. First of all, the plan of God in this man's life. And then secondly, the power of Christ in his life. And then lastly, the promise of glory regarding his future. Just those three simple headings. Now, the first one, the plan of God. And we have seen this in Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, it's worth taking notice of every word there. This is how Philip introduces Jesus Christ to Nathanael. We have found him of whom Moses in the law has pointed to him, and the prophets did write, that is, people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, wrote about him. We have found him, and he is from Nazareth, and his father's name is Joseph. So he says, we have found the Messiah, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now then, this brings a problem. A problem to a man like Nathanael, who quite obviously is a thinking person, a very open and an honest kind of character. And I believe that his response has often been mistaken. And when he said, and Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? It seemed as if, well, here is a man who's not very easy to deal with. And he's answering in rather a proud way. You don't mean to tell me anything can come out of Nazareth. And because, as men and women, we know of these little rivalries that there are within countries, between neighboring countries, you'll have a rivalry between neighboring counties and neighboring towns. You can have neighboring villages. You can have a rivalry. And sometimes the rivalry between them can be quite bitter and be very real to the people. But anybody looking on from a distance thinks it's quite ridiculous. And yet this is how men and women are. I don't think that is there. He is a thinking man. Now, I told you to notice what was told him. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Well, that's all right. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so Nathanael says, there's nothing in the law about Nazareth. There's nothing in any of the prophecies regarding a Messiah that links it with Nazareth. What good thing can come from there? I mean, I'd be very glad if there were. But what possibly can there be? There is no prophecy to be fulfilled. Whatever could there be from there? And for example, if Philip had known more at the time, or if he did know it, he didn't say it. For example, take Micah 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto us. And that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. What a prophecy. Look at those remarkable words. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. And that is he that is to be a ruler in Israel. And of these words, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. We're speaking of somebody that will come as if it were from eternity. Well, Nathanael is thinking, if he had mentioned Bethlehem, it would be a different situation altogether. But Nazareth, what good thing could come from Nazareth, and especially since Bethlehem is not mentioned in this particular context. And then as well as that, to make it even worse, you see, you're dealing with a very open character here, a very factual and a straight one. And he said, and he is a son of Joseph. Well, who's Joseph? And what good thing are you referring to now? Now let me bring you another prophecy in Isaiah 7 verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, where is Joseph there? And so Nathanael, as a thinking and a spiritual Jew, would be very puzzled by the excitability of Philip coming to him, rushing to him. We found the one that Moses points to, and all the prophets write about, and I tell you who he is. He is from Nazareth, and he is the son of Joseph. And the response is, well, do some thinking, Philip. What good thing came from Nazareth? It's not meant as sarcasm at all. It's meant as being factual, that there was nothing to come from there, that there was no hope given at all. But had he mentioned or had known about Bethlehem, it would be a different thing. Or if he'd said he was born of a virgin, if he'd said that, it would be a different thing. But he didn't say these things. And Philip's answer is a lovely one. All right, he says, come and see. That's lovely, isn't it? Come and see. And there is the beginning of the plan of God in Nathanael's soul, his heart, and in his life. Come and see. And very often this can be our story. We can try and even blunder sometimes to try and explain about Jesus Christ. Maybe we can do it quite well, but sometimes in our excitement and our anxiety for a relative to be converted, that we can misrepresent things and not put things as they really are and confuse quite an honest person who doesn't really know what we're talking about. But then we can say, well, come with me on Sunday and come and listen, or take this Bible and read, or come and see some people with me and let us talk about it. You see, there is a burning in Philip's heart. He knew. He may have got those details, as yet he hadn't got them right. He was certainly right about Moses and the prophets, but when he came to mention Nazareth, although it was not incorrect, it was not a lie, it was not an untruth, but it was not a vital fact. And when he said the son of Joseph, it was not untrue in the sense of a general way, but it was not the wonder of the virgin birth. So no wonder that this poor man said, has any good thing come from Nazareth, and how can there any good thing come? But Nathanael comes with Philip. And then there unfolds one of those lovely accounts in Scripture, and I believe can be helpful to us all, for that matter, but maybe to some in particular. And where we see, secondly, the power of Christ here. And Jesus sees him coming. And Jesus saith, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, he passes a remark. And this is what he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. It's a lovely thing to be able to say. It's a passing comment, a very wise one and a very knowledgeable one. He says that to those that are about him. Look who's coming. Nathanael's coming. Shall I describe him to you? He's a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. He's an honest man. He's not saying he's not a sinner. He is an honest man. He's an open man. You can read him like a book. He's not a deceitful man. Now, it makes you wonder, well, why did Jesus Christ think in this way? We only have to look at verse 51 and see what was in the Saviour's mind. It says, hereafter you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What does that remind you of? Does it not remind you of another character way back in the Old Testament who is the opposite of what Nathanael is? A man of guile and a man of deceits. And his name was Jacob. And he had an experience. He saw this ladder, as if it were on earth here where he was. And then there in the mists of glory. And then angels ascending and descending. And God speaking to him and reassuring him and blessing him. It was his great experience of the grace of God. And all this is crowding into our Savior's mind. Well, it must be, by the evidence we have here. But he may have been thinking of something else as well. How full of guile men are. How deceitful even God's chosen people have become. Then he sees this man. And here's a man more like an Israelite ought to be. Not that he's not a sinner. He's open. He's the opposite of Jacob. And because of the very oppositeness of it all, that ladder still comes to his mind. And they're linked in his thinking as he talks and as he helps this particular man here. Well, he sees him coming, and the remark, as I said, to those around him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." It's a tremendous testimony. He's not a cheat. He's not dishonest. He is open. And you can read him like a book. Of course, like all men, he's a sinner. But nevertheless, there can be a great difference between a sinner and a sinner as far as their personalities are concerned. And then we go from there, that the Lord shows him more than that. He shows his ability to read the hearts of men and to know our hearts. And that for every one of us here tonight, whatever our attitudes may be to the gospel of God or towards one another or to the church or to a people at work, whatever it may be, there is nothing hid from God. Nothing at all. It is an amazing thing. In verse 48 we have these words. Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" He'd heard him. He'd heard Jesus say, just caught the words. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Now this can be misunderstood. Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Now look at the scene then, consider it. He might have said with a kind of a false piety, "Oh, that's really too kind of you. What a very, very nice thing, the sweet thing to say about me. I appreciate your estimation of me." No, you're dealing with an open man. You're dealing with an honest man here. He's a sinner, but you're dealing with an honest man. And when he hears our Lord saying, has he never met him before? He doesn't know him. There's no guile in this man. He says, "Well, how do you know me? How do you know my heart?" He's so overwhelmed with that knowledge that he hasn't got time to think of a covering of some kind of modesty. He's no time to think about it. "How do you know me? How do you understand me? How can you possibly know me when you've not seen me before?" And Jesus answered and said, "I can tell you how I knew you. Before Philip called thee." Before. Well, when did this happen? "Well, you were under the fig tree." And apparently, this would be the way that a man would be reading the scriptures and praying and having his devotions. And our Lord is saying, you know, when you were standing under that fig tree there and you were having your devotions and Philip hadn't even come to you yet. Philip was busy with his brother Simon and so on. And then he decided to come for you. Even before Philip was thinking of you, I saw you." And this is an astounding thing. To this man. It has always amazed men. Now it must be true, because otherwise it would not be in scripture. Take the woman of Samaria. And you remember her account. When she had this interview with our blessed Savior. At the well of Jacob again. And then he told her, "You've got five husbands. And the one that you're with now is not your husband." And she went to the village and said, "I met a man who told me everything about me. Is not this the Messiah?" It always has an incredible impression on us that he knows us, and he knows us through and through. We can deceive each other. Of course we can. I can deceive even myself, and so can you. But we cannot deceive him. Do you remember these words that I read earlier on to you? "Such knowledge," says the psalmist, "such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it." Even the psalmist there is absolutely amazed. And David writes, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me." Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. It overwhelms me. And yet that is the knowledge of God. He knows the detail, the intensity, the description of the uncleanness of our hearts. He knows of our idiosyncrasies. He knows of our ways. He understands our style. He knows all about us. There is nothing about me that God does not know. There's not a deceitful word in my life that he does not know about it. There is not an unworthy action in my life that he does not know about it. There is no detail in my life that God is not fully aware of it. And the same for every one of us here. He's not a fading kind of grandfather of a God who is going hard of hearing and rather short-sighted and is stooping a little. He is the everlasting is. He is omnipotent. He is almighty. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is omniscient. He knows everything. Compare that with Satan. Satan is mighty, but not almighty. Satan can be in one place at a time. God can be everywhere. He can send his cohorts, but he can only be in one place at a time. Satan does not know what goes on in our hearts, but God does know. We give ourselves away, certainly, and Satan has a good idea, but God alone knows what goes on in a man's heart, and it is God alone that knows me like that. Such knowledge is too high for me. I cannot attain unto it, meaning I cannot hide from God. When God called upon Adam in the garden, he said, "Where art thou?" Well, he knew exactly where he was. He knew exactly his spiritual condition and his sin. And he knew Nathaniel through and through. And he knows you and myself through and through. Nathaniel answered and said unto him, "Rabbi," look what an effect it has on men, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." That's the kind of man he is. Of course he's a sinner. But as far as ordinary men are concerned, he's an open and an honest man. And when Jesus says, "There's no guile in you," you overheard it. He says, "This man understands me. He knows I'm a straightforward kind of person." Such knowledge frightens me. It is overwhelming. It inspires me. I know who you are. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He didn't argue any more about Nazareth. And let me check up on you. Was it Bethlehem now? It should have been Bethlehem. Can't you find something in your history about Bethlehem? Did you say son of Joseph? Don't you should check up and see if it's a virgin birth? There is no need for any of that checking. He knew it would be totally true because he convinced that such penetration could only be from the Son of God. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. But there is more to come. What is the meaning of this insight that can penetrate my innermost being, that can reach me there? We call it, don't we, a heart work. When our Savior visits our hearts in that way, it's not for information. It's for a total knowledge and a total dealing with. He could have gone further and said, "Not only before Philip saw thee, I saw thee into the fig tree, but in eternity I knew thee. I know thy heart." The work of grace begins there. No man, says the Bible, can call Jesus Lord unless the Spirit enables him? No man. Nathanael would never have been able to say, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel," unless the Holy Spirit had worked in his heart. He would never have been able to say that. And so there is a visit to the heart of a person. What about you? You will know. Now that may seem strange to say. I know that when the Holy Spirit visits the heart or the disposition of a person's soul, and not the faculties of the soul, not the mind or the affections or the will, but goes directly to the control room or the disposition of the soul. The soul is unconscious. It is unaware of what is happening. Philip had no idea. And you and I have no idea. The word is being preached. We're mentioning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Spirit bloweth where it listeth. And he'll go here and there. And one day and one evening or morning, it visits one heart and it plants life there. And that soul doesn't know that life is planted there. It doesn't feel anything. It's in the subconscious. It's in the very depth of the recesses of his soul. Then how do I say you will know? Before long you will know. Because life shows itself. You will know. You'll find in your soul, and now in more of the manifestations of your soul, in the thinking of your soul, in the memory of your soul, in the affections of your soul, in the will of your soul, in the conscience of your soul, a stirring and an awareness of the greatness of God, and a knowledge that God is, and another knowledge, a knowledge of our unworthiness. And such knowledge terrifies us, and we wonder, where can we hide from the presence of God? And there is nowhere to hide. We will know, because once a work is begun by God, he will perfect it. That is a wonderful thing. As a minister, in dealing with the souls and talking to the souls of men and women, and listen to what they have to say, and if you believe a true work is emerging there, it may be more obvious to a person onlooking than it is to them. And yet you can see there are evidences of life here. You look for life. You look for marks of life. And you know that this person, sooner or later, will repent of his sin and exercise faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is an amazing thing when the soul begins to know and feels exposed and doesn't know where to hide, unless he's pointed to Jesus Christ. But Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Be friendly. Surely this is an amazing thing. It was a simple thing for me to say, I knew you, I know you, I know you through and through. Nathaniel, I know you altogether, and nothing is hid from you. And you believe me. Because I said I saw you before I could see you physically in any way. Yet I saw you and I knew you. Did you believe because of that? He thrilled with it. You see, we all come in different ways, don't we? Some of us come with a terrible struggle. And we fight hard against the God who rules the sky. And we have our fist uplifted high against him. And we rebel against him. And we struggle hard against the will of God, and he's dealing with us. Some of us were like the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul. For quite a while, he struggled in a very violent way and opposed Christianity and persecuted Christians. And then eventually, we see the divine conquest taking place on the road to Damascus. And Jesus confronted him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Jesus? Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. And the amazing thing of the different ways. But here, this man, what kind of a personality you have. Of course he's a sinner, but he's one of those open personalities. And if you ask him, did you enjoy? He'd say yes, or he'd say no. He'd be quite honest about it. He would see no purpose in any kind of guile. He would be honest, not forthright or crude or cruel in that way, but he would be open. You would know. You can read him like an ordnance survey map. You could be able to read him and understand him. This man is a plain, straightforward man. And so when Jesus said to him, you're without guile, how do you know me? It's quite honest. No conceit there. And then it frightens me. How do you know me? How do you know me like that? You must be the Son of God. And the response of this man is lovely. But it's typical of him and of that kind of person. It can happen, can't it, on a Sabbath day, on a Sabbath evening, when a person like that comes in. Another can struggle. I don't know why some have to struggle. I do not know why some have to struggle for years even. I've seen that. And why is it? Why some, when they hear the first time, and they say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There is variety in God's dealing in the hearts and the souls of men and women. But it is to the same end, that they might be the children of God. And then lastly, the promise of glory. Our Lord speaks, and in verse 51 he says unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Let's look for some theology now. In the Old Testament, we have Jacob full of guile and full of deceit, and he treated his brother Esau shabbily, and he was running away, and he was frightened, and yet God had chosen him. And there he lays him down to sleep and gets a stone and lays his head there and tries to sleep. And he has a dream. And in this living dream, he sees a ladder up to heaven, angels descending and ascending, and God giving him the blessing that he had tried to squeeze out of his father by deceit. But now God gives it to him. And we know that Jacob is a man later who has prevailed with God for all his deceits. Now here is a different situation. He is another kind of a sinner, but he is not as treacherous. He has plenty of faults, I'm sure. But there is an honesty about him. He says, "I will show you greater things." What are these greater things? Now look, there is this ladder, but there's no ladder now. "Hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending." They'll be coming down and going up. What did you say, Nathaniel? "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." And then he says, "Coming upon the Son of Man." What does our Savior use then? He uses the words of Nathaniel, "Son of God." He uses his own word, "Son of Man." What have we here? His deity, his humanity. Here's the ladder and the reconciliation between God and man. Greater things shall you see than just to know that you were under a fig tree having your devotions and reading and praying. Greater things shall you know. You'll know of the great reconciliation between God and men. Jesus Christ, both Son of God and Son of Man. There's your new ladder, and you'll see angels ascending and descending. That is the glory that you shall see. Greater things than knowledge under a fig tree. Greater things than these shall you see. That is his promise to him. What a promise. We all know something about God. We all have had some experiences. But do we know and believe these greater things? That he is our great mediator, that he is our Savior, that he is our hope, that he is everything. There's a hymn we shall sing in a minute, and it has these words. "Oh, safe and happy shelter." Do you look familiar with the hymn? It's the one that talks about of Jacob and the ladder that does that. And if you remember those particular words, like a ladder up to heaven. "Oh, safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's judgments meet, justice meet." Love and justice meet. Where? In Jesus Christ. When? On Calvary. Where does that great reconciliation take place? So we look at the Son of God, perfect humanity, absolute deity, and there we see the love of God providing a sacrifice for sin. And there we see the justice of God satisfied by his death. The greatest of all sacrifices, all lambs brought together from the Old Testament.
When the high priest will put his hand on the nape of the neck of a lamb or some animal or other and transfer the guilt to the people, it was a shadow of things to come. In this chapter, what have we? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So we look at this one now, and what do we see there? We see the love of God. He provides a lamb to pay the penalty for our sin. Blood is shed. His justice is satisfied, and the integrity of his person is maintained. As to the holy patriarch, that wondrous dream was given. So seems my Saviour's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven. So seems. His cross is not a ladder, and yet it is my entry into heaven. How else can I approach him? Unless God shows me that he loves me, and so he sends me his son. How else can I reach there if I'm a sinner, unless God's justice is satisfied, and this great Son of God pays a penalty for my sin? A reconciler, the great reconciliation, greater things than has ever been before, than can ever be, when we look at Jesus Christ, like a ladder. But what a ladder. It takes us into the very depths of glory and to the very heart of God, that we're able to say our God is the end of the journey. When your heart is moved, then your mind will think spiritually, and your affections will respond spiritually, and your will embrace spiritually the Son of God and the forgiveness of sins. This is a gospel that men mostly will always despise, but not everybody. Listen to how it happened at that time. Unto his own he came, and his own received him not. And this is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But, thank God for the word but, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And what we see here then at the end of that same chapter is somebody who is born not of the will of man, or flesh, or blood, but of the will of God. Thou art the Christ, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. In this hymn then it says, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Is that you? Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self my only shame, my glory all, the cross. We're all sinners. We're all different. We all need Christ. We all need forgiveness, that we might see these greater things. And ultimately, what are these greater things? Of glory and heaven and eternity and the wonder of the person of God, and to be with him forever. Let me close with this little hymn, which is like the story of a soul. O my Saviour, lifted from the earth for me, draw me in thy mercy nearer unto thee. Lift my earth-bound longings, fix them, Lord, above. Draw me with a magnet of thy mighty love. And I come, Lord Jesus, dare I turn away. I wonder how many know of this magnetic effect and yet you're holding back. Why? Why bother holding back? And I come, Lord Jesus. Dare I turn away? No. Thy love hath conquered, and I come today. There is a book by a man that I admired greatly called Tozer, and there is a title of one of his books called The Divine Conquest. Nathaniel was able to say, in my soul, there was a divine conquest. Bringing all my burdens, sorrow, sin, and care, at thy feet I lay them, and I leave them there. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thy most holy name, and ask thy blessing upon us. We ask thee, O Lord, to make real to us the scriptures. We're pathetic little things, O Lord. Our tiny little minds, our flimsy little affections, and our wayward little wills. And yet, when thou dost once visit the hearts, then truth begins to shine. And then our minds are illumined and we comprehend something we were not capable of doing before. And our affections experience a love the like we'd never known before. And our will would go nowhere else but unto thee. For where shall we go, Lord? There is nowhere else to go. There is no one else to come to other than unto thee. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.